Returning to John's Gospel, chapter 8, and perhaps the things that we find in the passage through from verse 12 to 29, 30, especially these things are in a sense gathered together, and let's just remind ourselves of the key things that we find here. Just recalling verse 28, as Jesus said to the people around him, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things," and so on. At the favorite feast of the people, of the Jews, Feast of Tabernacles, there were two central rituals that had become a habit among them. One was of water and the other was of light. The water, for example, and the procession of lights that went every day through for the week, going through the city, the water being poured out, and then on the last day, no water. We found that was taken up by Jesus already in chapter 7, verses 37 to 38. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In other words, he is the water of life. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But the other part of this ritual was the procession of lights. And so we find that after the inclusion of the story of this woman in verses 1 through to 11, in verse 12, Jesus takes on the other identity. "I am the light of the world," he testifies. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's all that's said about this one here. But it's enough, I think, to help us settle that the discussion that follows, that arises in response to this, is connected to the same occasion. It is still around the same time when Jesus spoke to them again. It is a reference back to that time of the Feast of Tabernacles that you find in chapter 7. And so he takes up the other symbol that was so important to them, and he says, "That is me." That's his testimony. Before we look at the response to that, let's just note that this bears some connection with the story of the woman accused of adultery. Otherwise, it is rather isolated in the middle of a big discussion in chapter 7, and then again in chapter 8. And there is that event, that woman accused of adultery but forgiven by Jesus. And I endeavored to point out when we looked at that, that that has a lot to do with the way that people see themselves and also how they see God's salvation, and especially how they see Jesus. It's about perceptions, it's about insight. If men begin to see their sin but turn back into it, exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did on that occasion, they were convicted of their sin, but they turned away from Jesus, they remain in darkness. Whereas there is one who does see their sin, they receive forgiveness, and turn away from that sin. Jesus says, "I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more." Turning away from that sin, verse 11, you enter light. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So there is a connection, I think, with what turned out, what Jesus himself did on that occasion. But Jesus does make a strong claim. There was that ritual of light where clearly there was the realization that man needs light on his path. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You follow me, you will have the light of life. That was a testimony of the Psalm, Psalm 119, especially verse 105, a light on my path. But with this claim by Jesus, the Pharisees now, their attention is drawn to him once more, and they try to cut him down to size. They deny that his witness, this testimony, I am the light of the world, this witness, they deny that it's valid. Your witness is of yourself. Your witness is not true. Weren't there some folks saying where if you had to, the plans for a new identity card and you to apply for it, you had to produce your passport, and it seems to be a very circular argument to identify yourself. And in one sense, that's what they're accusing Jesus of. It's only your word against somebody else's word. Your witness is not true. They were on good ground. Jesus himself acknowledges that. It's also written, verse 17, in your law that the testimony of two men is true. The law of Moses required two or more witnesses to agree for the validity of their testimony. And it's much the same today. But all that these people thought, at least, that they had heard thus far was a lone voice about him, and it was his own voice. I say thus far that they were prepared to admit, because many of these may well have heard John the Baptist speaking of this Jesus, who he was, but that was conveniently forgotten if they had heard. But essentially they're saying, why should we listen to you? And why should we let you go on confusing the crowds, making these great claims? And it's in response to that that Jesus then goes on to answer, and he does so by affirming, repeatedly affirming. When you come to John, you might say the fruit never falls far from the tree. He focuses on just a few key essential things, and that's what Jesus himself does. The essence, the vitally important things that people have to grasp. They're not moving on, really, until they have done so. He affirms that he is the true representative of the Father among them. As they later realized, when he spoke of the Father, it was speaking of God. And he draws on the Father's witness to him that works through him. And so, therefore, I would especially draw attention today that Jesus speaks for the Father. He says that that's what he's doing. But he also, as he speaks for the Father, he warns men. We could put it another way. Jesus speaks for the Father. He represents the Father, but he represents the Father to men. And there is a warning in that representation. So Jesus speaks for the Father, and Jesus, in that speaking, he is warning men. So first then, Jesus speaks for the Father. First, I think Jesus does take on the limitation that they're placing on him, the limitation of their approach. And that's what leads him to bring in the Father. He's making the point that what he says does need to be heard as the truth because he is of another world. I know where I came from, he says in verse 14. I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. In one sense, this has a simple meaning that they were unaware of his origins or his destination. He appeared on the scene, and there was a lot of confusion. They thought he was Jesus of Nazareth, although he was born in Bethlehem. And there was that great fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. So they were unaware of exactly where he had come from in terms of simple location, if you like, or where he was going, the things that he was saying there. But there's another sense that even if they knew the name of the place precisely, they wouldn't have any understanding knowledge of it. Perhaps it's a little bit like if somebody asks you where you've come from, and you tell them, and they've never visited there. Now they know the name of the place where you come from, but they don't know the place. They don't have a sense of what it is. It's unique character. And there may be that behind this that Jesus is saying as well. You don't know the place. Even if I told you that it was from the Father, which he does go on to tell them, that the Father sent him, they still don't know who he means by the Father. They just don't have a grasp of this. He puts it this way to mark out his difference, that he is different from them. And that comes out in the way that he goes on into verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. This does not mean that he passes no judgment at all, but it means, I think, that he doesn't judge according to the flesh. His way of judgment is not the same as theirs. Theirs is very limited. It only belongs to this world, a different standard of judgment. Judgment being in the sense of discernment and perception and understanding of the way things are. And so he is, first of all, making the point that yes, in amongst men normally, the witness of one man to himself would not be valid, because how could you depend upon that witness as being true? But he's saying, I come from a different place where the truth is all there is. There is no lie, there is no confusion, there is no mistake, no error. So my witness is true, because I come from this different place. My judgment is according to a very different standard. But then as he goes on, it's as though he shows himself, I think, to be a good debater. He does it by temporarily accepting their methods, as though he's saying from verse 16 to 18, but let's say we do need two witnesses. But even then, he says to them, I still claim the right, I maintain the right to be heard as a valid, a credible witness. Just how different their thinking was from his is when he does speak of the Father, they say, where is your Father? Picture it, where here he is and he says, I'm telling you this, my Father would tell you the same. My Father does tell you the same. And they say, well, okay then, where's your Father? Let's hear him. They're still thinking earthbound. They're still thinking according to the judgment of the flesh. They want to see another physical person, human being, beside him as his Father. They cannot get beyond that. But of course he means something different, which does become apparent as time goes on. And they do come to realize this by the end of this chapter. They fall short in the spiritual awareness department. The things they know of spiritual things is very limited. They cannot know Jesus truly or his Father, because a true knowledge of Jesus would be to accept his witness. It would be to confess God in him. Verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. There's a breakdown there. They're talking at complete cross purposes. But Jesus holds fast to his witness, his testimony. He lays claim to having spoken a testimony that matches what the Father would give of him and to him. As the story goes on, the story of Jesus with these men, and I would imagine that there was a crowd still around them, listening in. We learn in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. But you read on through the story and you see very few of the Pharisees, so the crowd must have been around. And as he goes on, he returns to this emphasis on his relation to the Father, especially from verse 26 through to verse 29. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. So there is some judgment. It's not that he judges no one, but it is a different kind of judgment. But then, he who sent me is true, referring to the Father, and specifically by name in verse 28, you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Especially in what he says, his witness, I am the light of the world. He says, I am saying what the Father would say. I'm doing what my Father wants, what pleases him. I'm speaking what my Father taught me to speak. Jesus is stressing here his faithfulness to his Father's mind. And this becomes even more obvious and extremely important in the next stage from verse 30 onwards, which, God willing, we'll be able to return to another time. But here, in speaking of the Father and affirming his witness, it's as though he's setting out something of an equation for them. First, there is that the Father is God. They haven't really realized that yet, but they would maintain that they were holding to the truth, which it depends on God. So he is saying first, the Father is God. These people around him, they maintain that they were true to God. So that's the second thing. Third, Jesus says, I am true to the Father, to God. But then you find here are the two parties who lay claim to being true to God, and they can't understand, or Jesus can understand what's going on with them, but they cannot understand him. So there's some breakdown here. One side is wrong. They were saying Jesus is wrong, simply by refusing to believe in him. That's what he comes to in his warning. That's the great call that he places before them. Do you believe? You bear witness of yourself, they had said. Your witness is not true. We don't believe you. But wasn't he so clearly of a different origin to them? They admitted as much by their very puzzled and, I think, challenging question in verse 25. Who are you? They really don't know. They're not prepared to admit that they don't know. They will dismiss him sooner than that. Jesus was signaling to them here that all they needed to do was to honestly lay out what they had heard him teach and say, and what they had seen him do, to lay them out and lay beside them the full truth of God, the truth of God, not what they imagined the truth to be. If they laid those things out, they would find a perfect match. That's why he calls on the Father, the things the Father does, the things the Father teaches and has taught. And he's saying, you lay them out. Do an honest, open comparison, and you will find them to be true. That's the Lord's message to every man. But it's where so many fail. It's where you and I can fail at many a time. That we will take these things and take them as we please to see them. All too often. But that we would be open of heart to hear the truth, to see how Jesus is that perfect match of the perfect God, the great and holy one. And that match would show that he is truly sent from God, this different place that he comes from and that he is returning to. And this is therefore an appeal to them to open their ears and their hearts. If you have ears, hear what the Spirit says to the church. The Spirit is speaking to them, but their spirits are closed to what he says. They will not yet receive what God is telling them. Through this one, Jesus, he lays a mighty claim to represent the Father, speaking for the Father. And he does so, especially here, in terms of warning them. It's not just a hypothetical debate. It's not just that he's refining and talking obliquely about where he comes from and this Father that they can't quite understand. But he has a word specifically for them, that he calls for a response. The message revolves entirely around this messenger. Not only does he speak, but he says, I am the one who is to be the center of your trust. I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In verse 24. That's what really mattered. Would they believe in him or not? And at that particular point, they didn't. Your witness is not true. Jesus was sent from God. Implicitly, he is saying, and I am sent to you. I'm sent to you to tell you there's a danger ahead, that you will die in your sins. And I have come to for you to take a hold of me, and I will take you out of that path of danger. As long as their spirit had not attuned to this messenger from God, this word of God that became flesh, as John says in chapter 1, as long as they were cut off from the place where he belongs, they would die in their sins. I have come and I am going. And unless you take a hold of me and come with me, you will be left. You will die in your sins. And they would be kept apart from his place because they would not believe that he was sent from God. He does alert them later, a little later, that their time will come when they would see and they would know that I am he. In verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, and this is understood to be crucifixion, raising him, hanging him on the tree. Lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. It's then that it will become apparent, and that I do nothing of myself. All of this that he's been saying, all of this that he goes on to do, it's not just of himself, it is of the Father. And we can thank God that when he was lifted up, then many did accept his word. They did come to know. They did come to a new insight. And I would rejoice to think that even among these Pharisees who were so against him, that some of them, their hearts were broken when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, and they were among the thousands who came and did trust in this Christ. Isn't this what Jesus himself is foretelling? You will know that I am he, and that I have done nothing of myself. My Father has taught me, and I have spoken these things. I remember hearing a story not so long ago about, I think it was a retired couple who went on a cruise. And you know, with a cruise, on the cruise ship there will maybe a few weeks, and they stop in ports in different countries. And so if in the old days you'd have your battered leather suitcase with stickers from these different countries pasted all over it to show off where you'd been. And this couple were obviously telling stories amongst the rest of the passengers. And some of the passengers and other passengers were quite impressed that this retired couple from, let's say, Stoke, it's a nice neutral, there's a few of them around, so let's say they came from Stoke. And they were hearing these stories of this place and that place, different countries, all over the world, different types of countries, Europe and Asia and Africa. They'd been to these places. And they were chatting with an officer on the ship. And they commented about this Stoke couple, how they'd heard of all these different places they'd visited. And the officer paused for a moment. He said, yes, but wherever they go, they take Stoke with them. They were never exposing themselves to the reality of that other place, that other world, a new culture. They carried their own culture with them. It was as though if they went to a place, and they would look for where they could buy British food for their evening meal, and whatever. We're all like that, so often, in a conversation. It's so much easier to talk about yourself than, well, maybe you give some polite recognition of the interests of the others and then you want to move on. It's so easy to do that. Instead of opening yourself, the Pharisees, they were holding firm to the things they knew. Here was someone bringing a transforming word into their midst. And they didn't see it. They didn't see the beauties of this other world that was coming among them. The one sent from God with this message. But until they saw that, they would be left in their sins. And unless they followed and went with him, they would die in their sins. Now friends, that was then. And as we read it, it can be a very interesting study on how men then reacted to Jesus. Supposing that you can see it from Jesus' point of view, with spiritual discernment, and that you yourself are truly open-eared to what God says through him. But let's be wary of just passing on with interest. That was the problem for the Pharisees. They heard it all, and they heard nothing for themselves. You and I can go through John's Gospel, and we can hear it all. John keeps coming back to the same things because they are the things that we must hear. They must penetrate. Have you seen one of these stones sitting around somewhere that's been sitting under a tap? You can see where the tap's been dripping. Just a drip. But it wears out a hollow. It penetrates. You see a mason trying to break through a rock. And he doesn't just use a massive sledgehammer. He chips and he chips and he chips, and then it cracks where it needs to be. John is chipping away. Jesus is chipping away. The heart of the matter is, do you believe in him? The Pharisees heard it all. They heard it several times here. They even heard three times in these few words that unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. They still do not believe. They didn't turn around and say, well, how do we believe? I don't want to die in my sins. They said, you're talking nonsense. You're just bearing witness to yourself. You and I read this. What needs to pull us up today? We must take Jesus as he is. If there's someone here who has not done that, stop and listen. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Know. Be still and know that Jesus is God and that he brings the saving work of God among us, among you, to you. Stop and listen. It's only by receiving him, believing in him, believing all that he says, which is to trust in him. Only then will you find any way to God, the only way. And friends, for all of us, remember the Pharisees had all the religion in the world. They were the most, the best religious people of all. They had the finest of good works. But they were not willing to put all of that aside and just trust in him. That's all that he asked, all that he required. We can be very religious people. Let's not be just religious. Let any religious activity be entirely arising from hearing this Jesus as the one who does represent the Father in this world, the one who opens to us a new world. One put it, we can have all that is holy and good and spiritual, yes, even spiritual, but know little of God. To seek after God in the face of Christ Jesus, to know him and the one whom he sent, this is life eternal. And that requires us to come humbly each day. That's why even the preaching is about worship, because it is to open God's word and to bow humbly that he might speak, and that his word will have an impact and a turning on our lives. Come humbly and part those ways and walk through it. Let him walk through it to us. Let his truth penetrate. It will be different. It doesn't fit the world and the mind of the world. It will be different. It will stretch you. It's from another place than this world, the world of sin. But without it, we will still be in this world. We will be dying in our sins. And so Jesus lays himself open. He says, look at what God does. Look at what God says. Test me against it. He lays himself open. You lay yourself open under his word. Then you will find that he is the truth. His witness is true. He is the light of the world, the light of life. May God grant that each one of us will follow him, not die in our sins. To his name be the praise. Let's pray together.